This is lesson number 49 in our soteriology course, and as you're probably well aware, it is the first lesson in the fourth semester. We're continuing our study on the doctrines of God's grace, and in the process of that study, we are pursuing still the doctrine of calling. And in this, under this heading, we are dealing with the means of regeneration. Now, as you may know, the term calling and the doctrine of calling is referred to much more frequently in the Bible by its name than is the subject of regeneration. The word regeneration appears very infrequently, while the word calling and the doctrine of it is very, very frequently used. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verses 21 and following, you'll find that the calling of God is the very thing which makes the difference between the Word of God being foolishness, or the gospel being foolishness, and being the power of God. So it is quite obviously a very important doctrine. Now, in this passage, we are dealing with the means of regeneration. And many people have a very erroneous and unbiblical idea as to the means of regeneration. There are many who believe that we, in fact, activate our own regeneration through faith and repentance. That is to say, that when we believe, when we repent of our sins and believe, that God, in some sense of reward or response to our repentance and faith, regenerates us and makes us a new creature. But of course, a study of the Bible will make it very clear, I think, that quite the opposite is true. And that is that when God regenerates us and makes us a new creature, He will break our heart over our sin. Repentance will be produced by God, and faith will be produced by God. Now, in the previous lesson, the last of the third semester of soteriology, we studied regeneration, or the new birth, as to its definition and nature. What does it mean? What is it like? In this lesson, our object of study is to view its means. What are the means which God uses? That is to say, we want to learn how it is accomplished. Is it accomplished through human activity and human means? How is it accomplished? And I remind you that this is a very, very practical study for this reason. A major goal of evangelism is to have men genuinely experience the new birth. And if we do not know the nature of the new birth, or if we do not know how it is accomplished, we not only will practice a great deal of false evangelism, but what may be even more terrible is we will neglect genuine evangelism. So we want to deal with the means of regeneration. Now, the first thing that I want to approach in this lesson is regeneration considered negatively, or rather the means of regeneration considered negatively. Regeneration cannot be brought about by education or culture. In John chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, if we are right in stating that regeneration is indeed the new birth, and that is brought about by the Spirit, then we have the Word of God to back us up, for He says, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14, the Bible says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the Bible is very clear on that. These things can only develop current material. That is our study, our learning, our education, our culture. They can only develop current material. They cannot create it. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. You can take the best dog was the best breeding that you've ever seen, and you cannot teach that dog, no matter how much you may educate him, and no matter how much culture you may try to sprinkle on him, you cannot make that dog learn to say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you, and please. No matter how you may trim him, no matter how well you may decorate the dog will still eat like a dog, and he'll still have the manners of a dog, and he will still growl when another dog or a cat comes close to his plate. The reason is that that dog has that nature. And you cannot train him. You can train him to be a better dog. You can train him to be a smarter dog. You can train him to respond to certain things in a very good dogly fashion. But you cannot train him to be anything except a dog. And so it is with the dead creature, dead in trespasses and sin. You cannot train him to be anything but what he is. You may train him to do a better job of being that. You may train him to be more subtle in being that, or to be more cultured in being that. You may educate him in that, but he is still that. He is still a natural man. Secondly, regeneration cannot be done by baptism as is taught by sacerdotalism. Now, sacerdotalism, of course, simply means the people who believe or teach a belief in sacraments. And, of course, their teaching is that by sacraments, certain things are brought about. Catholicism, Protestantism, Campbellism, and, of course, Campbellism should rightly be placed within Protestantism, will all teach you baptismal regeneration, that life comes about when you actually obey the gospel, according to the Campbellites, or in the case of a baby, that life comes about, regeneration comes about by the ordinance of baptism. There is no reasonable way in which water can either give life or remove sin. And of course, when we talk about regeneration, we're not talking specifically about the removal of sin. We're talking about the giving of life. If the act appropriates the cleansing blood, then salvation is by works. Now, I said that because there is the claim within many sacerdotalists that they do not teach baptismal regeneration, but they rather teach that by baptism we appropriate the grace of God and that we appropriate the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that if we take that direction, if we really follow up that route, what we're going to find ourselves saying is this, that we are appropriating the blood of Christ by a religious activity, a human work, and therefore that salvation comes about indirectly by some kind of human work. There are others who say, well, what the Holy Spirit does in the process of regeneration is he just illuminates the Word of God, that he just makes the Word of God clearer, but the Bible does not teach any such thing as that. I want to read to you a quotation from Strong, a very short one, but it's very important that you get this truth under your belt. He says, the scriptural assertions of the indwelling Spirit and of His mighty power in the soul forbid us to regard the divine Spirit in regeneration as coming into contact not with the soul, but only with the truth. Now, this is taught by some people, even some people who call themselves Baptists, that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is indirect, and that it does not actually do a direct work upon the soul, but it comes in contact with the truth, making it perceivable. Strong goes on to say, since truth is simply what it is, there can be no change wrought in truth. The phrase is to energize the truth, to intensify the truth, to eliminate the truth, have no proper meaning, since God cannot make truth more true. If any change is wrought, it must be wrought not in the truth, but in the soul. This is on Strong Systematic Theology, page 453. He is precisely right. Truth is truth. Every word of God is truth. It is perfect. It cannot be improved any more than God can be improved. Therefore, when we look at the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, we must never look at it as improving the truth or illuminating the truth or giving the preacher the gift of stating the truth more clearly, though he may do all of those things, but all of those things would be absolutely unusable unless the Holy Spirit does a direct and definite work upon the soul. Peter affirms that baptism does not eradicate sin. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 22, he says this. I'm sorry, verses 20 through 22. 20, 21, and 22. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Notice this saving by baptism is not a reality of saving, but a figure of it. For Peter says then, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now notice what he says, that this baptism is an answer of a good conscience. It is not the source of a good conscience. It is not the means of a good conscience. It is the answer of a good conscience. From whence comes this good conscience? Well, it comes from the new birth. It comes from regeneration. It comes from the work of God's grace functioning within us. He says a good conscience toward God is one which is purged by the blood. See, it's not something on the way to it. In Hebrews 9:14, he said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he tells us that this good conscience is one that is purged by blood. In Hebrews 10:22, the Bible teaches us that until that time, until that work is done, that the conscience is evil. He said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And he goes back to those Old Testament ordinances and shows that they are a figure or an example of what is done by the work of Christ in his operation of salvation. The Bible teaches us also that once this purging is done, that there is no more conscience of sin. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 22, the Bible says or asks this question, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, that is those Old Testament sacrifices, because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. So the believer, the true believer, does not go down to the baptismal waters to get his conscience purged, or to get his sins washed away, or to get regeneration through the baptismal waters. It is an answer of a supernatural work that has already been done. The man who has this good conscience will do nothing to be saved, for he knows that he is saved. He knows that what Jesus Christ did upon the cross of Calvary is his only hope. He knows that his sins are gone because Jesus Christ has taken them away. So many people today promote some kind of religion which never actually satisfies the soul. They are urging men to do one thing and then another, and to move from one area of religious activity to another. They have one stage of regeneration and then another, and when they get to the end of it, they never finally accredit any of it to God. I have used this illustration before, and I am not sure if I've used it in the Institute, but it's a true story of a preacher friend of mine who was trying to speak to a young man one day about the gospel of Christ. And the young man said, "You don't need to talk to me about the gospel. I am a member of the true church, and I know what the gospel is." And he was talking about a Campbellite church. And so the preacher said, "Well, if I can't tell you, then you tell me." And so the young man began to relate to this preacher his ingenious plan of God's saving work. And he said, "The first thing you have to do is you have to believe, and then you have to repent, and then you have to confess, and then you have to be baptized." And he went on and named two or three other things. And the preacher said, "Well, let me ask you then, sir, have you believed?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Have you repented?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Have you confessed?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Have you been baptized?" And he said, "Yes." And he went ahead and asked him the other two or three things that this young man assured him must be done. And in all of those, the young man affirmed that he had complied with those requirements fully. So the preacher, in what I thought was a jest of real wisdom, said, "Well, tell me then, sir, are you saved?" And the young man said, "No, sir." And of course, what he was saying was, "I have done all of these things, but now I have sinned and have fallen from grace." And so ironically, all of these complex plans that people promote very frequently, by their own admission, do not work. They don't accomplish anything. The reason they don't is simply that they themselves are trying to do something and their conscience is never purged. But when the regenerating work of God is done in the heart, there is something that's definite. There's something done that lasts. There's something that goes on. Jesus implies that baptism is a work of righteousness in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, speaking of John the Baptist, who said, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and you come to be baptized of me." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it now," or allow it now, "to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Now, I know that there was some symbolism in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ that we do not have time to get into, but the Lord was telling us, whatever else it does, that it fulfills righteousness. It is not something that acquires righteousness. Certainly, it was not something by which the Lord Jesus Christ appropriated righteousness, because he already had all righteousness, but he implied that it was a right thing to do, that it was a right work, that it was a work of righteousness. Paul denies that we are saved by works of righteousness very, very clearly, and he ties this to regeneration. In the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." It is the work of God by which we are washed. We are washed in this regeneration, not in baptism, and we are renewed by the Holy Ghost. We don't renew the Holy Ghost. It's not something we do. It is something he does. And so the work of regeneration is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is, the Holy Ghost makes a new creature of us. He bears us into the kingdom of God. We are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, faith which necessitates regeneration, I want to say that again, faith which necessitates regeneration must precede baptism. Now, what I'm saying is this: you cannot have biblical faith without regeneration. The Bible has already taught us in this lesson that the natural man receiveth not the things of God. Would that not include the gospel which we must believe? And if we must believe the gospel, the question comes then, how do we believe the gospel? For the natural man cannot do that. He cannot receive that. The Bible teaches us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is faith. And so the Spirit of God does this work in us by which faith comes. Now, faith necessitates regeneration. That is to say, we're not regenerated through faith, but we believe through regeneration. And therefore, regeneration must precede faith. Certainly, faith must precede baptism. It would seem that anyone would know that a person who was an unbeliever is not biblically a candidate for baptism at all. That's why the baby is not a candidate for baptism. The person must be a believer. In the book of Acts, chapter number 8 and verse 37, when the Ethiopian eunuch had asked the question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The answer of Philip came back, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the implication there is so very clear that if you do not believe with all your heart, you may not. It might surprise you to know that if you were to look in the American Standard Version of the Bible, if you were to look in the New American Standard of the version of the Bible, if you were to look in the NIV, the New English Version, and I could go on and on and on with almost all of the Alexandria text translations, you would find that the 37th verse of the 8th chapter of Acts does not exist. The verse number is there, but only the reference. There is not one word of that verse there. Now I wonder why. Well, it isn't hard to figure out when you stop and think about people who baptize babies, who baptize infants, whether it is by immersion or by sprinkling or by pouring, it really doesn't matter, because those infants do not believe with all their heart, and anyone knows that. And so faith must precede baptism. In Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 41, the scripture says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Why were they baptized? They gladly received his word. How could they do that? The natural man receiveth not the things of God. He does not understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. But these people were baptized because they had received the word of God. So obviously their hearts had to be opened. Their hearts had to be made alive. They had to be born of the Spirit. They had to be made new creatures. They had to be given life. They had to be given sight. They had to be given hearing. In the book of Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul was preaching, and of course Silas, his companion, at a river where some Hebrew women were known together for a prayer meeting. And the Bible says there that there was a woman of Thyatira named Lydia, a seller of purple, whose heart God opened, that she attended unto the things spoken of Paul. This understanding was a result of an act of God. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, underscores this very same thing for us in such a clear and concise way. He says there, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus." In other words, their heart had to be opened. They had to be taught. They had to learn. They had to understand. So faith necessarily precedes baptism, and regeneration must precede faith. That is not only simple logic, it is very clearly biblical teaching. If one is in the faith, he is already saved. You can find nothing in the Bible about an unsaved believer. That is to say that he becomes a believer and some later time, or at some later time, he is a child of God. The Bible implies in all of its teaching quite the opposite to that. For instance, in John chapter 3 and verse 18, the scripture says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now be it known unto you that this does not say that when he believes not, he becomes lost or he becomes condemned by believing not. It says, if he is not a believer, he is condemned already. When did he become an unbeliever? When does a person become an unbeliever? My friend, he is by nature always an unbeliever. And up until such time as he is made a believer, until such time he is brought into the faith by the work of God through the preaching of the Word and the enlightening of the soul by the Holy Spirit, that is regeneration, he is always condemned. In the book of John, once again, chapter 5 and verse 40 or 24, the Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He that heareth my word and believeth. Now you'll understand that many heard the word who did not believe. Many heard the word who mocked. Many heard the word who genuinely, sincerely doubted. And they looked at this man and they said, "He hath a devil. Who can hear him? Why do you listen to him?" But the Bible teaches that those men whose hearts the Lord opened did indeed believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "All the Father hath given me shall come unto me. He that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." They didn't like that very much. He went on to say, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which the Father hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." They didn't like that at all. They said he came down from heaven. He came from the Father. And so in the next few verses, in verse 44, he says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Now, how does the Father draw men to Jesus Christ? Well, he does so by the Holy Spirit. He does not come down in some sort of a bodily form or a theophany or even a Christophany, but he does so by the person of the Holy Spirit. He draws them. He in the 67th verse, the 65th verse, I believe it is, speaking of the very same thing, he says he gives it to them. It is given to them. In what way is it given? It's given in regeneration. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." How do you know if a man is born of God? How do you know if you're born of God? How do you know if you're regenerated? Well, you know it because you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You do not become regenerated by believing that. You believe that because you're born of God. The Bible is very, very clear on that. And everyone, he goes on to say here in John, 1 John 5:1, "Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." That is to say, if you love God, you will also love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God that the Bible refers to and that theologically is referred to as regeneration. A very, very important doctrine, because it is the work of God that starts all of the other works of salvation. Now, I do not mean that it's a stair step or a ladder climbing sort of thing, but I mean it is the first of those works that takes place. It is the work of regeneration, and without it, none of those other things can have any fruition. When faith is exercised, you know that regeneration is complete. Now listen to what John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 have to say to us. "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep." Listen to that. He does not say, "You become my sheep by believing." He doesn't say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." He doesn't say that. He says, "You believe not because you're not of, you're not among, you're not one of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They hear his voice. How do they do that? How is it that men who did not hear, men who would not hear, men who did not want to hear, men who hated what they did hear, became believers? Think of the Apostle Paul, who so hated Christ and so hated the gospel that he was participant in the stoning of Stephen, and at the time, no doubt, very gladly so, for he held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. But we find not too much later in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, this same young man hearing the voice of Christ, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then we hear him saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" And we see him obeying the Lord. What happens? Saul hears his voice. He follows the Lord Jesus Christ because this miraculous work of God has called him to hear. And he says, "I know them. They're not strangers. They're not somebody who I just say, oh, how about, look at there. There's another one. Never dreamed we had that many in this part of the country." Not at all. He said, "I know them. They follow me." And he goes on to say, "I give unto them eternal life." In the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 24 once again, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," John chapter 3 and verse number 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Once again, he tells us in the third verse of that same chapter, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive. He cannot understand." How can he believe that which he cannot see? How can he believe that which he cannot perceive? How can he believe that which takes no root in his soul and makes no sense to him? The answer, of course, is that he cannot. A work must be done in his heart that allows him to be able to respond to that affirmatively. The thief on the cross was saved without baptism. He was not saved without regeneration. The Bible tells us that he was to be in the Father's presence, and the idea that he was formerly baptized by John is totally unfounded. Some people claim that. Other people say, well, you know, that was before the covenant was consummated, before the testator died. But I want to tell you something, folks. You do not change the laws of the testator when the testator dies. You don't do that. You do exactly what the testator would have done before he died. And anybody that wants to be honest will know that. And the Lord Jesus Christ said of this man, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But on what basis was any such thing as that possible? This man was guilty of railing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the other thief. The Bible says both of them did. But the fact of the matter is, this man was saved. What happened? God, in his sovereign mercy, opened his dead heart and saved him, gave him life. Now, you may not like that. There are people who do not like the idea that God acts sovereignly in salvation. But your argument is not with me, it is with God. And whether you like it or not, God is still going to do precisely what he wants to do. And that, of course, the Bible teaches is what he does. He opens hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Even as the Father raiseth up and quickeneth whom he will, so the Son quickeneth whom he will." What does it mean to quicken? It means to give life. What does it mean to give life? It means to regenerate. And that is exactly what the Lord says that he does, and he does it sovereignly, whom he will. You will never understand, and you will never be able to properly appreciate the doctrine of regeneration until you understand that God is 100% sovereign in regeneration. Now we come to a second and final point in this message, and this will be a comparatively short one. What is the means of regeneration? Positively considered. In the previous verses, we've dealt with the things that were not the means of regeneration. Baptism is not the means of regeneration. Repentance is not the means of regeneration. Faith is not the means of regeneration. Preaching is not the means of regeneration. None of these things are the means of regeneration. It is done by a different fashion. What is it done by? What positively considered is regeneration? It is a work done by the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever else you understand about it, you need to understand that. That needs to be made very, very clear. It is a work which is done by the Holy Spirit of God. There are two basic errors concerning this work of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me regress just a little bit and point out that Christ refers to this work of regeneration as being born of the Spirit. And I read to you again John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus, notice, the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can this be? Can an old man like me, and I'm paraphrasing here, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? How? Nicodemus was actually saying, how can I do this? Well, the Lord was not telling Nicodemus what he could do. He was telling him what God does. So he didn't tell Nicodemus anything to do. Have you ever noticed that in John chapter 3, this man, Nicodemus, who came very sincerely to the Lord Jesus Christ, was never told something to do? Never was. The Lord didn't tell him anything to do. He told him, rather, what God had done. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's what he told Nicodemus about. But he explains here in answer to Nicodemus' question of John chapter 3 and verse 4, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And he is not talking about baptism when he speaks of being born of the water. We're not going to get into that because the main context here is the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, there are those and good scholars who believe that being born of water and being born of the flesh here are the same thing, and they very well may be right on that. But the point is this, the emphasis here is that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. How is it then that the Spirit takes charge of a man's heart and soul, causes him to believe, causes him to be repentant, causes him to come to Christ? Well, he gives him life. He is born of the Spirit. The Spirit bears him into the kingdom of God. Now, there are two basic errors concerning this work of the Spirit. Number one, that the Spirit works entirely apart and independent of Scripture. This, in its essence, is hardshellism. Now, if you were to say, do you believe that the Holy Spirit regenerates apart from the Word of God, I would have to tell you, yes, I do. But I need to tell you what I'm saying by that. Am I saying that the Holy Spirit regenerates where the gospel has never gone? No, I am not. But I'm saying that the gospel will fall upon dead ears until the Holy Spirit does a work of giving life to that dead heart. And so the Holy Spirit acts in that respect. But at the same time, it is to be understood that God is not doing his work in bits and pieces without coordination. Wheresoever he does this work of the Holy Spirit, he sends the Word of God. And I believe it is probably as accurate, if not more accurate, to say he has sent the Word of God. The work of regeneration will not be done without the work of the gospel, which will be the instrument of faith accompanying it. It accompanies it, it does not assist it. Understand that there is a difference in it accompanying it and assisting it. Now, the second error here is that he works only indirectly. That is, mediately and never immediately. By mediately, I mean something is between. And this is the essence of Campbellism. They will hold that there is always something between, and that that something between is the Word of God, the gospel. And we know the gospel accompanies, but is it a medium between the soul and the spirit? And I answer you, absolutely not. It could never work in that fashion. They teach that the Holy Spirit does not do a direct work upon the dead soul or the dead heart, but rather that it does an indirect work, that is, in that the Spirit of God inspired the Bible, God's Word, which of course we believe, and that is the work that the Holy Spirit does in regeneration. And of course then they believe in a decisional regeneration. The person hears the Word, they decide to believe it, having decided to believe it, and thus are regenerated. And this is not biblical doctrine, and it is not Baptist doctrine, never has been. Now, as we look at this, the former one of these, that is the idea that the Spirit works entirely apart and independent of the Scripture, without the Scripture even necessarily being present. That is, in some cases they will claim that a man may be regenerated for months before he ever hears the gospel. This actually denies the humanity of fallen men, and the later denies the fall. Both of those are truths that must be recognized. Now then, this work is done by the Spirit using the instrumentality of the Word. You understand what I'm talking about? Accompanied by the Word, using the instrumentality of the Word. Instrumentality is clearly taught. Listen to these verses of Scripture, and I must hasten to a close. John 3:5 says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." There are those who believe the word here is water. I question that. But nevertheless, we understand that the work must be of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So the word accompanies it. John 1:18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of the creatures." Notice he said, he begat us with his word. So there is a necessity of the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." And so the new birth involves the use or the instrumentality of the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, time is getting away, and I must come to a conclusion. But I just want you to consider those verses of Scripture and others which are in your outlines that I have not read. This initial work, that is the quickening, comes by the Spirit alone. It is by this quickening that one is enabled to come, that one is enabled to believe. John 6:37 tells us that. John 6:44 tells us that. John 6:45 tells us that. John 6:65 tells us that. And so as we look at this work of regeneration, there are two things that we must remember. Negatively, it is not something that is done by human instrumentality. Positively, it is done by the Holy Spirit, by the instrumentality, through the instrumentality that He wishes to use. Thank you.